What we're going to talk about next is some of the most important things that I'll share with you today. It has to do with delivery. This is what it technically is referred to in terms of the presentation of your completed lesson. You've done your work, you understand the passage, you framed it into a lesson that's cohesive, that has your proposition, that has your structures, that's clear, people can follow. You put in your little logical transition so people know you're moving from one point to the next. You've got your notes already. And now you're standing up in front of your class, or you're sitting in a Bible study in your home or someone's home, and you're ready to present it. That's delivery. Let me give you a couple of summaries. And again, this will be about preaching, but they're effective in terms of any delivery, any sort of lesson. Philip Brooks defined preaching as the communication of divine truth through human personality. That's what you're doing. That's your job. To communicate divine truth through your own personality. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined it as proclaiming the truth of God mediated through an individual, through a preacher or a teacher. So it's the truth of God coming through you at the people who are listening to you. Both of those excellent definitions help shape some guiding principles of an effective delivery. What are the primary principles? Number one, clarity. In the process of exegesis, you arrived hopefully at the truth. The most important component in delivery is clarity, communicating the truth in a way it can be understood. Now, how exactly do you accomplish that? How do you get clarity in your presentation? Several ways. First of all, make sure you have a single theme. You want to confuse people? Don't be clear in your own mind about what you're teaching. Have a single theme, know where you're headed, and that will help ensure clarity. Stress that theme, repeat that theme as you go through your lesson, and that will aid clarity. Secondly, have a simple outline that clearly follows the passage. A simple outline that clearly follows the passage. When you're speaking, is when this becomes crucial. In delivery is when it becomes crucial that you have this outline that people can follow. That aids clarity. Include the transitional statements that we've talked about. And then finally, make sure that your words are clear and that your grammar is plain. It's okay to use words that challenge your audience at times, but don't make it a habit of always using vocabulary that your audience can't understand. If you can say, and your audience can understand, birds of a feather flock together, don't say, ornithological creatures of similar plumage congregate in close proximity. You won't aid clarity. All right. So, make sure your grammar is easy to follow. Clarity is crucial to delivery. And you've gotten that as we've stressed it all along, so I won't spend any more time there. Secondly, enlargement. This is crucial. And this is really a key to what I'm telling you in delivery. The style of communication when you teach should simply be an enlargement of your normal communication. In other words, it should be natural. But, and this is crucial, every component of your communication, such as volume, intensity, your facial expressions, and your gestures, must be enlarged so that the person on the back row gets the signal. Let me illustrate this for you in several different ways. If you and I were talking in private conversation, I might talk something like this, and I might move my hand something like this, and my facial expressions might be no more than what you're seeing now. That's perfectly energetic for a conversation. You wouldn't think me to be a boring person. But if you're on the back row, you're saying, what is that guy saying? And I wish he'd speak up. You see what I'm saying? Now, if I go to a medium, now I'm going to enlarge my gestures and my facial expression and my intensity a little more. And now you're getting a little better picture. Now I'm not quite as quiet and hard to listen to as I was before. You're beginning to get the picture. The problem now is I'm only teaching to the front row. So the people in the front row are getting the energy level they should be getting, but the people in the back row aren't. Because my gestures, my facial expressions, my voice are all normal, and they're enlarged a little bit beyond normal conversation, but not enough to get the person in the back row. So what do I have to do? I have to enlarge them. I have to think in terms of that person on the back row. My gestures are bigger. They're still natural. They're still normal. They're still gestures I would make in normal conversation. My voice is still my voice. I'm still talking to you. But there's more energy. There's more volume. There's more everything because I want the person on the back row to get the right amount of energy. So I don't talk to the person on the front row. Oh, I do. I mean, I hope they're getting it. But it's okay, Clark. I have nothing against you, okay? I'm trying to reach the person on the back row because if I do that, then I'm sure I have sufficient energy that I'm communicating to everyone. Does that make sense? And do you see the enlargement idea? You cannot teach your class as you would carry on a conversation to one other person across a lunch table. Because the energy will be too low. The rate will be too slow. The gestures will be too light. Your facial expressions will be too calm. You get the idea? You have to enlarge them. You have to make them bigger for the room. You have to fill the room up with your energy, with your voice, with your intensity. It's just that simple. Enlarging. Think of it that way. You're not pretending to be something you're not. You are simply recognizing that for the person on the back row to get the signal that you're intending to send, you've got to make it bigger. All right? Good. You got it. Speaking to a congregation from a pulpit, John says in his book, should be no different than speaking with them individually in the pastor's office. It should be natural. It should be who you are. You know, some guys get in, you've heard some preachers, and they're just totally different people in their preaching than they are in person. That's bizarre. That's strange. Preaching is nothing more than communication of the truth through personality and an enlargement of what is natural to make sure that the energy and the volume reaches the person on the back row. I'll be honest with you, when I came to Countryside, because of the sound in the sanctuary, there were times when I would be speaking when I felt like I was giving it everything I had and all my energy, and it was sort of falling about the third row, and the guy in the back row is going, what'd he say, and what's he doing up there? And so you have to enlarge it even a little more. They've worked on the miking some and some other issues, so that my goal, literally, is to make sure the guy sitting on the back row gets the signal at the level I want to send it. I sort of forget the people up here in terms of how I frame the intensity and the volume and all those things. I'm teaching the person on the back row. And that's what you need to do in your class. If you don't do that, I'm guaranteeing you are boring the people in the back. Because they're not getting it. They're not getting the signals you're intending to send. Delivery should be the spontaneous product of the speaker's peculiar personality. I'm not touching that. As acted upon by the subject which now fills his mind and heart, delivery does not consist merely or even chiefly in vocalizing and gesturing. It implies one is possessed with the subject and that he is completely in sympathy with it and fully alive to its importance. The speaker is not undertaking to represent another person, to appropriate another's thoughts and feelings, but aims simply to be himself, to speak what his own mind has produced. From your study of the text. So, it ought to be an enlargement. Thirdly, if you expect the people you're teaching to believe you, then it should be delivered with passion. With passion. G. Campbell Morgan argues that passion is an essential ingredient for an effective delivery, whatever context you're teaching in. In explaining what he means by passion, he gives a great illustration. There was an English actor named McReady, and a pastor of the time came to McReady and said, I don't understand. I don't understand how so many people come to hear you participate in these fictional plays, and I can't get that many to come hear me on Sunday. MacReady stung him a bit with his response. He said, well, here's the reason. He said, I treat my fictional plays as if they were reality, and you treat your reality as if it was fiction. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction. Morgan goes on to say, I am not arguing for mere excitement. Painted fire never burns. Or an imitated enthusiasm. That is the most empty thing that you can possibly exist in a teacher or preacher. However, given a teacher with a message, I cannot understand that person not being swept sometimes right out of himself by the fire and force and fervency of his work. End quote. You know where you get passion? You don't make it up. You don't pretend to be passionate. You get passionate about the truth. You care about the truth yourself. And if you care about the truth and what you're communicating, and you want them to get it, then you'll be passionate. Passion is the natural result of being truly consumed with the truth that you're teaching, and a controlling desire to get that truth across. You know what I want when I'm preaching more than anything else? I want you to get it. I want to see the light come on. And that is where passion comes from. I want to read you a couple of quotes because I think they just put this in perspective. Walt Kaiser, in his book Toward an Exegetical Theology, says, from the beginning of the sermon to its end, the all-engrossing force of the text and the God who speaks through that text must dominate our whole being. With the burning power of that truth on our heart and in our lips, every thought, emotion, and act of the will must be so captured by that truth that it springs forth with excitement and joy and sincerity and reality as an evident token that God's Spirit is in that word. Away with all the mediocre, lifeless, boring, and lackluster orations offered as pitiful substitutes for the powerful word of the living God. If that word from God does not thrill the proclaimer and fill him with an intense desire to glorify God and to do His will, how shall we ever expect it to have any greater effect on the hearers? End quote. There it is. If you aren't passionate about the truth, if you don't care about it, then your listeners certainly will not. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, preaching is theology coming through a man or woman, or a man in his case, who's talking about preaching, who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I can say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. End quote. Let me just give you a little illustration of you understand this. Some of you are sports fans. If your team were in the Super Bowl and they were playing well and were moving toward victory, what would your response be to that? You'd be pretty excited. You know, your spouse would be having to tie you down to the couch. Honey, calm down. There are people watching. What about a personal argument about something you really feel about, something that's important to you? If you're in a discussion with a friend about an issue of which you disagree and you're really into the middle of it, how do you communicate in that environment? Volume. What about someone who's just discovered a fire and is warning others to flee it? They're passionate. They're intense about it because it matters to them. All you have to do is let the truth really grip your own heart and you'll communicate it passionately. Finally, authority. A compelling messenger of the truth always speaks with authority. In fact, Peter demands this of anyone with a teaching gift. You remember what he says in 1 Peter 4? He says, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. How do we demonstrate authority in our teaching, in our delivery? Well, it begins with a godly character that supports our message. While God can use His Word, as we pointed out last week, in spite of the messenger, God more powerfully uses His Word when it's combined with a godly messenger. Secondly, when your message clearly and obviously reflects the authorial intent. You can speak with authority when you know what you're saying is what the Spirit of the living God intended to say from that passage. When you've done your homework and you know this is what God wanted to say. Use the second person. Not all the time. But don't be afraid to say you instead of we. It's okay to say we. You'll hear me say that a lot. But there's times when I'll make the direct application to you. Not because I'm better than you are, but because I am merely a mouthpiece for the Word of God, challenging your will to conform to the Scripture. And then finally, we improve and build authority by using other passages to illustrate and support the preaching text. If you will bring in when appropriate other texts that bolster what you're saying, it adds authority to your delivery because it becomes clear that it's not you and it's not man's words. These are truly the words of God. Now, what are the specific components of delivery? First of all, look at your voice. There ought to be variety. That's the key word in your voice. There ought to be varieties in pitch. You know, we've all heard the person who always speaks right up here and he's always in that high sort of pitch and it just whines on you, grates on you. Or variety in volume. There are other people, and you've heard some of them, whose volume never varies. It's always at that high volume and there's no variety in what they're doing. And the same thing, or with others, it's a low volume. Well, I want to tell you this morning about what I want to... No, it's... Variety is the key. And there ought to be variety in intensity of your voice as well. There are times when you ought to get soft. And then there are times when you really ought to punch it. Don't be afraid. The key issue, though, is variety. Mix it up so that people sense that and feel that. In terms of gestures, they should be natural and enlarged. Don't try to do something you don't ordinarily do. You know, don't try to come up with gestures that you see these televangelists, you know, and they have this... You never see them doing that in a restaurant. It's like, give me a break. It ought to be natural, and it's simply an enlargement of who you are. Eye contact. But by the way, the key word there is enlarged. As I showed you before, a gesture I might make in private conversation, if I'm making it, for example, if I'm preaching at Grace Church, where there, you know, the person sitting on the back row is barely noticeable back there, and I make a gesture like this, that person missed it. They didn't get it. The signal I meant to send, they missed. So I've got to make them much larger. And so it needs to be enlarged to fit the context in which you're teaching. Eye contact. There's disagreement about this. Personally, I don't make, when I'm preaching on Sunday, I did it here, but when I'm preaching on Sunday, I rarely make direct and lasting eye contact with an individual. Usually I'm more looking at the congregation. I do notice individuals, but it's more of a sweep of the congregation as I'm preaching. For me, that's less distracting. And so whatever works for you, depending on your context, if it's a small number of people, there are just a few kids there, then it's going to be different than if you're speaking to a larger group. You can just do what's appropriate in your situation. Appearance, clean, appropriate, and undistracting. I know that seems pretty obvious, but it's not always. Now, there's one last thing under delivery that I want to mention here because it varies so much, and that is audience participation. It varies greatly by venue. You do want your audience to participate, whether you're speaking to 3 people or whether you're speaking to 3,000. The difference is how you get them to participate. For example, you'll notice on Sunday mornings that I'll do several things to get the audience to participate. Sometimes it'll be as simple as getting them to turn to various passages. Notice certain words, etc. Other times, I will sort of ask a rhetorical question that no one answers. Sometimes I will ask, I'll start an answer and leave it unfinished with the hope that people will sort of fill it in, either out loud or in their own minds. Those things are all aimed at audience participation. I want you to be with me when I'm speaking. And so you need to be thinking in terms of audience participation when you're teaching too. The farther down you go in venue, the more audience participation there should be. For example, if you're teaching an adult Sunday school class, it ought not be a 45-minute soliloquy. There ought to be time for questions and input. Now, obviously, you have to manage that. You have to direct that. You don't want somebody carrying it off to some issue that you never wanted to talk about and hope you never do again. Nor do you want someone capitalizing on that situation. So you have to direct that, but it is still important to get audience participation at that level. You go down to a Bible study level, or certainly with children as well, you want even more participation. You have to think in terms of how to accomplish that. It's not easy, and we're going to be, with our Bible study leaders, we're going to be having some training, hopefully, even on that very basic issue of how do you involve people who don't want to be, who haven't been involved, and how do you keep those from being involved who are too involved? You know, how do you help them help things move along with someone who's sort of controlling and dominating the discussion? But there ought to be, the farther down you go, the more participation there ought to be, because you do want your audience always to participate. It's just what that looks like varies from venue to venue. And the smaller the group, the more participation you should be aiming at. I'm not talking about a pooling of ignorance. You know, I hate those kind of groups where you get together and say, oh, what do you think this means? Well, you know, and the guy hadn't looked at the text all week, maybe not, haven't even read it, certainly not studied it. He doesn't know what it means. So don't ask him. But at the same time, you do want them thinking along with you. You want them thinking about where you're going with this text and what the application of it might be. And there are ways to challenge people. And sometimes that's as hard as anything we've talked about today. The proper participation of the audience, particularly in the smaller groups. And so you think of ways to accomplish that in your particular venue, but that is a crucial part of delivery. You always want them participating. It's just a matter of what that participation looks like. All right, finally, let me go to an improvement strategy. How can you improve your delivery? Take your notes there and turn to the last page. Before you look up and listen for a second. We seldom accurately assess how we're coming across. Did you know that? Don't assume for a moment that how you think you're communicating is in fact how you're communicating. We seldom perceive ourselves accurately. We may have a completely different impression of our delivery than those we're teaching. This makes it crucial that we periodically assess the true condition of our delivery. Now, how do we accomplish that? Well, let me give you some practical tips. First of all, don't look at the form yet because we'll get there. First of all, do an audio assessment. Once a year, a couple times a year, get a tape. Have somebody tape the lesson you teach and listen. I do that. And, you know, it's interesting. You get into vocal habits you don't even realize you're in. And that gives you a chance to hear those. They kind of stand out in that venue. And you say, I can't believe I keep saying that word. Or whatever. You've got to. I tell you a habit I got into for a while was when I really wanted to punch a point, I get softer. Well, that wasn't punching the point. You know, I thought it was. I thought it was, but when I heard it on the tape, it was like, Pennington, just get louder and you'll make the point. So there are those kinds of things that can stand out when you listen to yourself. Listen critically for ways to improve how you communicate. But I think more helpful than that is a video assessment. Occasionally record and review a video copy of one of your lessons to assess the sort of entire package. And do it from the back. Don't do it from the front. You want to see what the person in the back is seeing. I tell you, as I mentioned when we began this morning, the most discouraging thing I think I ever did in seminary was watch the first video of me preaching. I didn't understand the principle of enlargement, and I was doing what I was doing a few minutes ago. I was talking, really presenting the truth, and I thought, man, this is great stuff. I watched the video camera, was sitting in the back, and I popped it in the VCR a week later, and I almost started crying. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, how did they ever stay awake? So, as you critique yourself, use this form I provided for you. There are other things you could ask, but here are a few things. Let me just walk it through with you. Start with your content. As you listen, don't look at your notes. Watch yourself and ask yourself, could I pick out the theme? And how well could I pick out the theme? Was the proposition clear and recognizable? Would the average person have been able to identify it? Could they identify my main divisions based on how I taught? Could they easily identify the subordinate divisions? If you use them, obviously. On style, did you do well at enlarging your conversational style? Was there passion and energy what you communicated? And rate yourself. Then look at things like posture, gestures, facial expressions, the intensity of your voice, the correctness of your grammar, the variety of how you're speaking, the rate of speech. You know, there's a big one, by the way. Let me just talk about that for a moment. Let me show you the difference, even at the same volume. If I'm talking like I've been talking at the same volume, then there's an energy to that. But if I continue to talk at the same volume, but I slow down the rate at which I'm speaking, you feel the drop in energy? What you need to do is be aware of that. And the way you force yourself, and this is a discipline thing, you force yourself to pick it up a notch, to enlarge yourself when you're speaking, and you force yourself to keep moving. One way to do that is to. I've gone through my notes several times before I get up to speak, and I know basically what's coming next, and so I don't have to stop and think, and okay, what am I? And so I don't have to take such a slow rate of speech, because that slow rate of speech is ether. I mean, it really is. And you know it's true. That's why you're laughing. All right. And then the last thing down there on the bottom, and this is important, to encourage yourself, just ask yourself this question. What's the one change I can make that will make the biggest difference to my teaching? And make that one change. If you will do that once or twice a year, your teaching will improve. It will improve. By the way, let me just encourage you. All your work on your delivery should be done between Sundays or between whenever you teach, if it's on Bible study, is on Thursday night or whatever. Once you begin teaching, all of that ought to be forgotten. And just be natural and care about the truth and communicate it. Lloyd-Jones gives this great advice as kind of a summary of delivery. He says, be natural, forget yourself, be so absorbed in what you're doing and in the realization of the presence of God and the glory and the greatness of the truth that you're teaching or preaching that you forget yourself completely. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so than the case of any other man in society. And the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that you forget yourself altogether. There it is. That is a great summary. I can tell you this, when I worry about how I'm coming across, then I've lost what I should be doing. I've lost caring about the truth and I've started caring about me. But when I forget myself and I care about what I'm communicating, that's when the message gets across. Let me just briefly review the process with you. In exegesis, you have these down. Identify the passage, survey the context, identify the theme, analyze the syntax, the block diagram, survey the historical context, analyze the keywords, establish the theology of the context, then look at commentaries, and then go to meditation. That's exegesis. And then in terms of expository message, we look at the proposition. You write a proposition, you create an outline, you build the message around those four things: explanation, argumentation, illustration, and application. You create a logical flow with transitions, you write your introductions and conclusions, and then you format your notes. It says pulpit notes, I should say, your notes. And that's where you end. But let me finish with this verse. I want you to turn there. And then I'll take questions, because I'm sure you have some questions out of all this. 1 Peter chapter 4. I love Peter because he's great at taking complex things and breaking them down and making them simple. Here's what he says. Look, there are two kinds of gifts in the church. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Notice what he says. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. The word translated speak is often used of public speaking, but it can also refer to private conversation. So this encompasses all speaking gifts, from personal exhortation one-on-one when I'm communicating the truth with you, to public speaking and teaching. If you have a speaking gift, and many of you, or maybe most of you do, or you wouldn't be here, how should you exercise it? He says, as one who is speaking the utterances of God. The word utterances is used in classical Greek to speak of the word of a deity. It's used in the Septuagint in that phrase, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And in the New Testament, it's used in Acts 7:38 to refer to Old Testament scripture. So, here's what Peter's saying. If you have a speaking gift, speak as one who is speaking the very words of God. This command has one meaning, but it has two applications I want to mention to you. The first is, it limits your content. It limits your content. It's impossible to speak with that kind of authority unless you're absolutely sure that your message is built on the actual Word of God. This is really a call for expository teaching like we've been talking about today. But secondly, the second application is it defines your authority. If your message is simply an exposition of God's Word, then when you speak, you are God's mouthpiece. Speak, as it were, the utterances of God. If you have a speaking gift, when you teach, if you're sure that what you're teaching is God's Word, then you speak, as it were, as one of the prophets. You're God's mouthpiece. Be conscious that you're delivering the Word of God. That is a serious duty and responsibility. I often remind myself of this text before I get up to preach, to remind myself that I'm not on trial when I teach and preach. God's people are on trial before the Word of God. And I am simply the mouthpiece through which that comes. I encourage you to think that way as well. The last thing I want to share with you is just a caution. I've given you a lot of information today. A lot of information. And you're going to be tempted to evaluate for the next several weeks everybody you hear teach, whether it's me or your Sunday school teacher or your Bible study teacher or whomever. You're going to be tempted to evaluate them on these things. That is a temptation that anyone who begins to play around in this area and learn about these things is tempted with. Let me tell you what my seminary professors did to me early on in seminary to get me over that. They had me read an article by a theologian by the name of W.G.T. Shedd. Why a man needs four names, I don't know, but he had them. And he's a brilliant theologian, but he wrote an article to seminary students about this very issue. And here's what he said. A hungry man doesn't care what the plate looks like on which the food is served. A hungry man doesn't care what the plate looks like on which the food is served. So if you're really hungry for the truth, don't be looking at the plate too much. Look at your own plate and how you serve the food, but don't be examining other people's. Instead, enjoy and benefit from the food as it's provided. Well, let's take whatever questions you have. And I've told you everything I ever knew. Yes? The difference between the theme and the proposition. The theme is the theme of the passage in that you arrive at in exegesis. The proposition is simply that same theme put into the form of a timeless statement. Basically, they're the same, except one is stuck in time, if you will, talking about Paul and Timothy. The other is timeless, speaking about Christian leaders. Yes? Well, in terms of the basic point they're making, yes, they're the same thing. The theme of the passage becomes your proposition, but they're not exactly worded the same, because one is, remember the example I gave, Paul urged Timothy to prepare leaders for the next generation. Well, that's your theme of 2 Timothy 2:2, but that's not your proposition. You want to get all that time-dated stuff out, and now you want it to say Christian leaders should prepare leaders for the next generation. See, they are very similar, but they're different as well. So, how do you differentiate between preaching and teaching? You know, honestly, there's been a lot of ink spilled on that issue, and I'm not sure it's really been finally resolved. But for me, I think it comes down to preaching by its very nature tends to be more an assault on the will than teaching is. For example, there is in one sense a difference between what I do Sunday morning and what I do Sunday night here. One is more preaching in that the content is still driven from a text and even today. I mean, there's a sense in which this is teaching and yet I'm still urging you to do something. So there's a fine line there and it's hard to draw that line, and I wouldn't draw it hard and fast. But I would say that you have a sort of a continuum. On one end, you have what's clear-cut teaching, which is merely the sort of the communication of information with a little bit of application perhaps thrown in. On the other end, you have sort of this all-out assault on the will of the listener. And in between, it's a little murky as to where you draw that line exactly. And I don't know that I've ever seen it so clearly drawn that I would say, I think this is what it is. This is the difference. What else? I know I didn't answer all your questions already. You're just tired and ready to go home. I can understand that. Yes? Not specifically. I think the closest you would come is probably Kaiser's book, Toward an Exegetical Theology. But he's not so much asking you to practice it as he is further teaching how to approach it, more than I've done here today. No, I really can't think of one. There are a couple of other resources. I want to say that Vines and Shattuck's book, Power in the Pulpit, gets into that as well, but I don't remember for sure, so I'd hate to recommend that to you. If you don't find that to be a helpful resource, let me know, and I'll dig around a little bit. But I don't know anything offhand. There you go. Yeah, you know, there's a difference between block diagramming and sentence diagramming. I'm not a big fan of sentence diagramming because, to me, that atomizes the text. Whereas block diagramming helps me see the relationship between the big parts of the text. So I actually prefer this to sentence diagramming, where you're showing every word. You know, my father-in-law grew up with an English teacher that my wife had later, if you can imagine that. His daughter had the same English teacher. And she would stand up in the front, and they did sentence diagramming. She would stand up in the front, and, you know, like, I'll be careful here what I say, but she had what some teachers sometimes have as they get older, and that is the sort of, flappy arm thing going. And she said to Sheila, she said, "When your father was in this class, he would come in after school and diagram sentences all the way around this board." I'm not sure there's much value to that, to be honest with you. I prefer the block diagramming because, again, with sentences, you're isolating words. With block diagramming, as I showed you today, you're showing relationships between phrases and clauses, and it just lays out the passage a little more clearly. Anything else?
Yes.
That's a great suggestion, and I think we'll move to do that. But did you all hear the question? Putting copies of the books in the library, some of these that we've suggested? We'll do that. Anything else? Yes. I think there can be some value if you're trying to make a substantive change, or if you're, you know, because sometimes you don't feel comfortable sort of changing from one to the other and in front of everybody. You want to sort of see what it looks like, try it on. I think there can be a benefit to that. On a regular basis, personally, I don't see a lot of benefit from that. If I were going to do that, because again, delivery is natural. It's supposed to be simply an enlargement. So to me, I'd rather spend that extra time studying to understand the text or organizing it to make it clear or putting another illustration in that's going to hopefully clarify the truth than sort of practicing how I'm going to communicate it. When I was in seminary, occasionally I would do that. And there's some value. It's not like there's no value to that. There is. But it's if you're making changes or if you're really trying to evaluate yourself or things like that. But on an ongoing basis, I don't know that there's a great deal of benefit to that. How do you time yourself? Well, basically what you get used to, and you noticed when I first came here, I was having to adjust because with different audiences, the length of time you're going to take to go through your notes varies. And so I was going a little long when I first came. I still struggle with that, but I'm doing better. And you get used to the number of minutes that you typically would go through on a page of notes. So you basically adjust to it. So I can tell you, if you ask me, so, you know, how many minutes does it take you to go through a page of my note, or me to go through a page of my notes? It's 5 minutes. I know basically on average it's going to be 5 minutes a page. So I know if I'm going to be speaking 25 minutes, I need 5 pages. And so, no, so that's... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, again, it's not a fixed science. What I would do is I know that's 5 minutes. I know that's on average going to be 5 minutes. So if I'm getting to the end of my message and I need 3-4 minutes, then I'll block out a section of it. I know that's going to take me approximately 5 minutes that I just save if I need it. And sometimes, particularly at Grace, when you're dealing with so many people and such a large exchange between the hours, when you just, there's no way it's going to happen if you take too much of that time, I would actually write on, you know, you should be 10 minutes out here. And so I'd glance at my watch, and if I wasn't 10 minutes out, then I knew, whoops, I better cut some of that optional stuff out to make sure I get done at a reasonable time. So. How do you handle criticism? You know, I think for me, I think you look for the kernel of truth in it and accept it as helpful. Always, or I should say almost always, there is a kernel of truth in the criticism. Even if you can't agree with the entire thing, there's probably an element of truth there that can benefit you. I've benefited from that, and you may not know this, but pastors do get notes, sometimes anonymous notes about their preaching. And you can benefit, even, I don't read all anonymous notes, but you can benefit from, criticism. And I think you just look for the element of truth in it. You look to make that correction. You know, I got a note one time criticizing that I was mispronouncing propitiation. That's what I was saying. It's my Southern heritage, you know, and they were right. And so I looked it up. They were right. I made that change, and I learned from it. The note wasn't very encouraging, but hey, I needed to know it. Other notes can be less encouraging. John got a note. We used to tease at Grace about the green cards. In the pews, there are these, in the back of the pews, there are these green cards for comments from the members. And every Monday morning, we'd sort through those cards, and uh-oh, here comes some green cards for you. And honestly, some of them were encouraging, some of them were just asking questions, but there were the occasional sort of shots. This guy sent John, and if I remember right, he even put his name on it. He sent John a card. And his name was on it, and it said turnover, and you flip to the back side of the green card, and there are all these tick marks. You know, like you'd do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then crossed 5, and like 44 tick marks or something. And then at the bottom it said, just wanted you to know, this is how many times you said, this morning. Well, I suppose that's helpful. That's a correction you needed to make, but anything else? Anything else? Well, thank you so much. We'll see you tomorrow.